Well, do turn back to Mark chapter 14. I want you to imagine yourself on a night out. It's warmer than tonight, which might not be difficult, and it's a long-awaited dinner party with a group of your old friends. If you struggle with the idea of a dinner party, if you think that's a bit too formal for you, well, I'll allow you to imagine something more informal. But this is a party that you have been looking forward to for months. It's something you do every now and again, getting together to celebrate, to remember the old days and the good times that you used to have. At last, the evening is here. Everything's been set up. The food and drinks on the table, the chat's beginning, all the familiar faces are here. All the guys you feel most at home with, and one of them in particular who you've always felt close to and who you really admire. And so you settle down for a great night out. You get the picture. And then comes the bombshell. There's one of those silences where at the same moment everyone happens to stop talking. And in that silence, in that moment, your best friend, the one you look up to, gazes round at everyone and calmly says, "One of you guys doesn't belong here. One of you is my enemy." The bomb drops. And in that moment, the cheerful party atmosphere is gone. Everyone else looks confused. No one knows who he's talking about. No one knows why he has said it. I mean, the gang's been together for years. And a few minutes later, this same friend starts saying things which are even more outrageous. "This party of ours," he says, "and all these get-togethers we've been having these past few years, I never told you this, but really, this is all about me." Well, if you can imagine that slightly unbelievable scenario, you will have a glimpse of how Jesus' disciples feel as they sit in the upper room that Passover night. While they're enjoying the annual feast with their friends, where everything is familiar, everything is relaxed, and everything is running to plan, Jesus opens his mouth, shocks everyone, and it seems hijacks the whole celebration. Of course, my comparison isn't really close. Passover is far more than a long-awaited dinner party with your friends or your family. It is that. But it is a celebration that is crammed with deep significance. Passover recalls the day, 1500 years before, when the Lord God rescued his people from captivity in Egypt, from slavery, and led them out towards the promised land. And every year, his people commemorate that night. God has told them to do that, and he's told them how. And while there are many of his commands that they don't follow, this one they certainly do, en masse. It is a national celebration every single year. It's a night to remember what God has done, the freedom he brought them so long ago. It's a night of anticipation for what they're longing that God will do again. It's a night of excitement. It's all about the events that happened 1500 years ago. And here is Jesus saying, "It's about me, here and now, today." And what's even more shocking is that the heart of Passover is a death. What Jesus is saying is that the Passover meal pictures his own death. Let's recap briefly. Last Sunday morning, and remember, if you missed the messages, if you weren't here last Sunday morning, do pick that up from the website. But last Sunday morning, we looked at the opening section of Mark chapter 14, preparing for his death. We recalled how Jesus has spent the past few days since his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we saw how the tension has risen as his enemies confront him in one way after another, and how they are now definitely plotting to arrest him and arrange for his death. All they needed was the right moment, the right opportunity. And in that story in verses 1 to 11, we see how their opportunity appears. Mark first tells us about the plot to kill Jesus. And then in flashback, he tells us about the woman who anoints him at the home in Bethany. And that provokes Judas into betraying the Lord. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, Judas goes to the authorities and offers to hand Jesus over. The authorities are preparing for his death in one way, by plotting to kill him. But the woman in the story is preparing for his death in another way. As she pours over Jesus the fabulously expensive perfume that probably represents her life savings, she's showing how much she loves him. She is proving how much Jesus means to her. And she's asking us some searching questions, which we looked at last week. Do we stand with her or with the grumbling onlookers? What do we really value the most? And what are we willing to give? So now the time is very short. Everything is in place for Jesus' arrest and death. And that brings us to today's story. No longer just preparing for his death. In this story, we are picturing his death, which is now less than 24 hours away. The central event of human history is now that close. It's safe to assume that the story starts in Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus has had his base for the week. And now, verse 12, it is actually Passover time, the first day of the festival, the day when the lambs are sacrificed, recalling the slaughtered lambs whose blood was smeared around the doorposts on that first Passover night. So it's quite natural that the disciples should ask Jesus where he plans to celebrate the feast. All Jews have to do it. But it's not quite as simple as that. The law is very clear that there is only one place you can slaughter and eat the Passover lamb. And that one place is Jerusalem. So like many other pilgrims at this time, Jesus needs to locate a dining room within the city boundary. And so this happens, verse 13. He sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Most likely, Jesus has arranged this in advance. He's had plenty of time to do so as he's passed in and out of the city for the last several days. He sends two of his friends ahead, probably for security reasons. He knows he is a target and they won't be recognised so easily, so he sends them ahead. And probably for the same reason, a signal has been arranged. Most likely this is a pre-arranged rendezvous. Jesus has a sympathetic contact in Jerusalem, a secret disciple even, who owns an appropriate house with a room big enough for a party of 13. He arranges for a servant to intercept Jesus' advance party. And the signal is that he'll be carrying a water jar. For a man to carry a water jar is unusual. Like it or not, that is women's work. And the beauty of the scheme is they don't even have to talk to this guy. No words need to be exchanged. The disciples simply follow this servant to the house where clearly Jesus is known and expected. It's even possible, by the way, that this house belongs to Mark's own family, which is the house where we read of the church meeting in Acts chapter 12, one of the stories we've skipped over in our studies in Acts. It may well be the same house, but we can't be sure about that. Anyway, the room is already set up. The disciples have only to prepare for the feast itself. And verse 16, it all turns out exactly as Jesus has explained. The two of them now busy themselves with the preparations. There will be the unleavened bread and the wine, the bitter herbs which recall the bitterness of slavery, and the special sauce whose ingredients also connect with captivity and freedom. Finally, they will also arrange for the lamb, the Passover lamb, which must be slaughtered after sunset, just as it was all those years ago. It is Thursday night. By Jewish reckoning, where the new day begins at sunset, it is the 15th day of Nisan. And before this day is out, the Lord Jesus will himself be dead. Evening has come then. Jesus arrives at the house with the rest of the party. It's normal for the Passover meal to run far into the night. And right across Jerusalem, many thousands of other households are eating exactly the same meal. The various dishes in precisely the same order. And at each stage, the explanation from the head of the house of exactly what it all means. At the beginning and end of the meal, they sing Psalms 113 to 118, known as the Hallel Psalms, half at the start, half at the end. Stage after stage of the meal is accompanied by words of blessing to God and prayers that they will enjoy many further feasts in peace, that the city will be built up in safety, and blessing him for his great works of the past. It's near the start of the meal that Jesus drops the first bombshell. Verse 18. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Although the most famous paintings of the Last Supper, like Leonardo da Vinci's, which is on the screen, show the party sitting upright, they would in reality be reclining on sofas or on carpets. That's the normal practice. And Jesus looks around the room and solemnly declares that there is an enemy in their midst. And from their reaction, it is quite clear that the disciples haven't got a clue who he means. Interestingly, Mark does not name Judas in this story. Mark is most concerned simply to highlight the fact that Jesus is betrayed by someone who is so very close to him. One who for 3 years has been part of this closely knit group. And he will turn out to be a double agent. And what Jesus says in verse 20 deliberately echoes Psalm 41. Verse 9, the song of the righteous sufferer. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." They're at the point in the meal where bread is dipped into the special sauce and shared together. Well, eating together is always meaningful for Jews, but this is a moment of supreme fellowship. And yet one who shares that bread is now to betray him. The second bombshell soon follows. The leader would lift up the unleavened bread and bless it with the words, "Praise be you, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." And he would break it and it would be passed round the room for each person to receive. But this time it's different. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Suddenly this is no longer about 1500 years ago. Jesus says, this is about me. Can you feel the shock? This bread which is broken is myself. It is myself which I am giving to you. And then at the end of the meal, as Passover comes to an end, a final cup is shared. The leader takes a cup of red wine, gives thanks over it, and passes it round. But Jesus does this. Verse 23, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. Normal. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. And if the broken bread hinted at violence, this time there is no mistaking the meaning. Jesus will die violently and soon. We don't know, the gospel writers don't tell us quite how the disciples react to all this. But for men who have taken part in this meal so many times, from when they were little children through to adulthood, gathered round the Passover table year after year until they know every word by heart, it can't fail to shock them to the core. Now the Passover meal is over. The usual hymn is sung, the second half of the Hallel Psalms, and the group make their way out into the darkness of the streets. It's around midnight, perhaps later. Too late to return to Bethany. So, like many others, they prepare to camp out among the trees on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Jesus' words are ringing in their ears. What they have just experienced will never be forgotten. And for us, who know and love the Lord Jesus today, we remember that final meal in the communion which we will be celebrating tonight. In this story of the Last Supper, we are picturing his death. And here's our opportunity tonight to understand it even better. This death that is the heart of our faith. This death that is our life. And as we reflect on the story, I want us to see that the picture shows Jesus' death in four important ways. Firstly, Jesus' death fulfills God's plans. It fulfills God's plans. Look at the way Jesus speaks of his betrayal in verse 21. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will go, literally depart, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Jesus knows that his approaching death is all in God's plan. It is as it is written. The Lord Jesus knows the prophets. He knows all that is written about the suffering, dying servant in Isaiah. He knows all about those mysterious words in Zechariah about looking on the one they have pierced. He knows Psalm 22 with its depiction of horrible suffering. And he knows that all those words have been written about him. It's all in the plan. It has been written for hundreds of years. Jesus' death is no accident. It's not a miscalculation, as if he never intended to push the authorities this far. And it is no defeat. Jesus goes to his death deliberately, freely, voluntarily, knowing that he is doing the will of God as he does so. The Son of Man departs just as it is written. But that doesn't make it any better for the one who betrays him. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. In other words, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus is on his way to hell. He is absolutely responsible for what he's doing, and he will face the consequences, just as we today are responsible for our own sin. Judas was tempted by Satan, we know that, but he can't blame Satan, and neither can we. Judas was carried away by the world's ideas of power and wealth. But he can't blame the people who influenced him, and neither can we. And Judas's betrayal of Jesus is part of God's plan, but he can't blame God, and neither can we. We, like Judas, stand responsible for our own sin and failure. We are accountable for every action we take. And yes, there is a mystery here. There is God's sovereignty, whereby he brings about everything according to his own will. In this case, he's doing something wonderful through an act of human evil. Even the betrayal is part of the plan. But the man involved is still responsible for his actions. His free will is absolutely genuine. And so is ours. God's absolute sovereignty and real human responsibility hold together. And yes, that is a mystery, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And you see, this knowing that God is in charge allows Jesus to go to the cross with confidence. The final words of the hymn they sing as they leave, The last words of Jesus as he heads out into the darkness are these in Psalm 118. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Empty words, we might think, under the circumstances for Jesus. But they're not. Jesus could sing those words with meaning because he knew his Father was in control. And Psalm 41, which he has virtually quoted in speaking of the betrayal by his close friend, continues like this. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. This is the confidence that Jesus has as he approaches the cross. And you know, for us, knowing that our Father is in control is what allows us to face times of pain and suffering with the confidence that we are in God's hands. Are you fearful of the future tonight? Are you dreading what even tomorrow, even this week, may bring? Be confident. God's in control, and he will bring you through as you belong to him. So we see that Jesus' death fulfills God's plans. Then secondly, we see that Jesus' death takes our place. It takes our place. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Now there could be no doubt what this meant. The red wine, the mention of the blood and the covenant, the Passover setting, there is no doubt. Jesus is identifying himself with the Passover lamb. On that final night in Egypt, every Israelite household slaughtered a lamb. Its blood was brushed around the doorposts of the house. And when God's angel came by, he passed over every home like that. And wherever there was no blood, the angel slew the family's eldest son. And the death of each lamb substituted for the death of one son. Inescapably, the Passover speaks of a substitution. And Jesus is saying, the true Passover lamb is me. Those lambs are just a picture. The reality is before you tonight, it is me. This is all about me. I am the one who takes your place so that you can be set free. This is my blood. You know, what makes this doubly shocking, in fact, is that one thing the Jews would never, ever do was to eat or drink blood. The law forbade it totally. You have only to glance through Leviticus, especially chapter 7 and 17, to see that. Because blood stood for death. Blood stood for sacrifice. Blood was sacred. The very lamb they have just eaten had its blood drained out at the moment of death so that there was no risk that they would eat any of it. Now, Jesus says, symbolically, of course, you are drinking my blood. You are participating in my death, the sacrifice of the real Passover lamb. My blood, he says, is poured out for many. Reminding us of chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus said he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And both of those verses in Mark echo Isaiah 53, verse 12, where the prophet speaks of the servants who will bear the sin of many. This is what Jesus' death is about. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. My Christian friends, have we felt the force of this? Every last little bit of your sin and guilt has been taken by the Lord Jesus, and he has paid for it all in your place. That guilt, that shame, that regret over the past, if you are trusting in Christ, it doesn't belong to you anymore. He has taken it. His blood has been poured out for you. Once and for all. Never to be repeated. And certainly not to be added to by you. Your sin is gone. Your sin, not in part, but the whole. There is no freedom like this freedom. And if you are not a Christian, this is what is on offer for you. At this point, you are still in a place where you will have to bear all the consequences for your sin and failure, and the price is high. But we want you to see what the Lord Jesus will give you through his death. A death that will buy you freedom. A death that will give you life. If you will say, I want you to take my place. I want your death to take the place of my eternal death. The death of Jesus takes our place. Thirdly now, the death of Jesus proves God's commitments. It proves God's commitments. Look again at verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, he said to them. This, says Jesus, is covenant blood. The covenant is God's commitment to us. In the covenant with Moses, God commits himself to forgive sins and accept his people on the basis of blood sacrifices. And in the blood of Jesus, that covenant is renewed. In the blood of Jesus, in fact, those sacrifices are brought to an end. This is the only way that a holy God could ever make a covenant with sinful people like us. Through the blood of the perfect sacrifice. His Son, the Lord Jesus. So Jesus' death shows us God's total, unbreakable commitment to us. That he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is the ultimate act of commitment. So, Christian, do you recognize the depth of God's commitment to you? Do we see how unreservedly he's expressed his complete commitment to us? It's not on the basis of our performance. With the Lord, we don't have to serve a probationary period to see if we can do the job. With him we don't undergo an annual review of how well we've done before he decides whether to keep us on. Jesus died for you and me while we were still sinners. And sinners, in spite of everything, we still remain. He loved us then, he loves us now. And his commitment to us is total. So if you've screwed up this week, don't despair. If you come here tonight full of your guilt, full of remorse over something you've done, don't be crushed. He's not going to throw you out. He's not giving up on you. But bring your sin to the cross, repent of it, see it forgiven, and then forget it. Because he will. He's committed to you. And fourth and last, Jesus' death points to glory. It points to glory. Look at verse 25. I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. They've been drinking together, sharing together the Passover cups of wine and water. And now Jesus says, that's it. I won't taste this again here on earth. And that speaks of the imminence of his death. But he also is looking far beyond, for he says, there is a time when I will drink this again. When the kingdom I have begun here has arrived in full, then I will celebrate once more. The day will come when I will again share a feast with my friends. And again, this shows that Jesus knows ahead of time exactly what is going to happen. But his words take us on to the end of the age, when he returns to the earth in glory and majesty. And then will come what the Jews called the Messianic banquet, and what the New Testament calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. When the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, claims his bride, the church. And that will be a great party. Revelation talks of it like this in Revelation chapter 19. The song in heaven. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. If we belong to him, this blessing is for us. Our names are already written on the invitations. We will be there. And the place of that feast will not be the earthly city of Jerusalem, where very soon Jesus will be condemned to die. The place will be the new Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus lives with his people forevermore, without interruption by death or by anything else. Here's the vision in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And every time we share this symbolic meal together, we remember the death of our Lord Jesus. And we remember how his death fulfills God's plans from of old. We remember how his death takes our place. We remember how his death proves his commitment to us. And we look ahead to the day of glory. And we celebrate this communion until he comes again. And we celebrate anew with him in the kingdom of God.